But for tonight, we have Proverbs chapter 11, and I'll begin reading in verse 23. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of God. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we pray that you would make us attentive, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts, that we might hear your word, and that we might write it upon the walls of our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would water it with your grace from above through the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that you would produce the fruit of holiness within our lives, and that it would all be to the glory of your name. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In one of the more famous 20th century movies, Fiddler on the Roof, there's one character that says this bold statement, "Money is the world's curse. Money is the world's curse." And then the main protagonist, Tevye, he says, "May the Lord smite me with it, and may I never recover." You know, that's one of the themes that appears within that play and within that film version is the idea that the main character is always hoping to strike it rich. He says, "Dear God, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, that it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune?" You know, it's the regular desire that you hear this main character give voice to, the idea that he wants to be wealthy, that he wants to have money, that he wants to cease to be poor. Now, on the one hand, that's not necessarily such a bad thing. But on the other hand, if that particular desire begins to become a significant regular desire, something that you give regular thought to, something that continually occupies your mind, then all of a sudden, it's not just simply an offhanded desire, but rather it perhaps becomes an idol. There are many things in life that my wife could be able to tell you the things that I desire, the things that I want. Why? She could tell you that based upon the things that I talk to her about, the things that I mention. The same thing goes for my kids. I usually know what they're interested in because they will tell me. Well, what we want to see and study here is to what Solomon has to say, particularly about the desire of the righteous in contrast with the desire of the wicked. And what we want to do is we want to consider it under two broad headings. And the first is that of generosity and grace. How is it that grace shapes our desires? And then secondly, we want to ask the question, in what do we trust? Because often it's a case that that for which we desire is that which we place our trust in. And if we place our trust, say, in wealth, then that particular trust is going to have a very different outcome than if we place our trust in Christ. Two different desires, two different ends. And I think that those ultimately are the chief things that Solomon presses upon us. The idea, two different desires leading to two very different ends. So let's give thought first to the ideas of generosity and grace. It was once St. Augustine who said, "You are what you love. You are what you love." A person that is greedy, a person will become greedy, through the love of mammon. If you love honor, well, then you're going to become ambitious. If you are a glutton, then you are going to love food and you're going to desire it. If you seek and desire admiration, then you're going to become vain. The only thing that can deliver us from this vicious cycle of idolatry is to ensure that we love that which is good. In this case, if we love God, well, then we're going to become like him. In the simplest of terms, we can say that we become what we worship. You've perhaps heard the saying, you are what you eat. Well, one of the recurring themes that you find in the scriptures is that you become what you worship. And this is not to say that we become God, but rather we become like him. We begin to follow his in his footsteps. We begin to desire the things that he desires. We begin to reflect his holy image. And it's these ideas, I think, that illuminate Solomon's statement here in verse 23 when he says that the desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. Now, we want to remember here that the desire of the righteous isn't just simply for some sort of generic good, but rather Solomon is giving his wisdom within the context of God's covenant with Israel. And what is it that that was supposed to be the chief desire for Israel? Deuteronomy 6:4, we've reflected upon this text a number of different times as we have looked at Proverbs. But you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It was the triune God that was supposed to be the chief desire for the Israelite. And thus Solomon could, in this context, therefore say, the desire of the righteous only ends in good. The chief good that the wise person seeks is God himself. As we seek God by his grace in Christ, then the gospel transforms our lives and gives us new and holy desires. We could put this in anatomical terms. We can say that God takes away our heart of stone and he gives us hearts of flesh. We can put this in moral terms. We no longer seek idols, pursuing our own selfish desires, but rather we seek to manifest the love of God as we seek to manifest that love towards others. Give thought to that idea. Meditate upon that when he says, the desire of the righteous ends only in good. If you desire God, it will only end in good. But if you desire sin, if you desire evil, then, as he says, the expectation of the wicked ends in wrath. And so now Solomon takes these two very disparate ends, the desires of the righteous versus the desires of the wicked, and he shows us how these two different paths end up coming out. What's the end result for each desire? He says in verse 24, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. You see, the righteous person, because he is rightly situated in life, there's a sense in which we can say that the righteous person is well balanced, in that he freely gives of his wealth, his time, and his possessions, we could say at least for two chief reasons. First, he knows that he himself has been the recipient of God's grace in Christ. And if he has received so abundantly, then why would he not give abundantly to others? Why would he himself be stingy with his time? Would he withhold his possessions, or would he not give of his wealth? But then secondly, he knows that in the end, everything that he is, everything that he possesses, from his house to his car, to his, I might say, to his books, to his money, he says he knows that it all ultimately belongs to God. They are his possessions. It is his wealth, and that he is merely simply a steward of God's possessions. So that when he freely gives it to somebody else, when he gives it abundantly, sacrificially, he doesn't feel as if he himself is necessarily losing anything, but rather he is just simply redistributing what ultimately belongs to God. When I say, therefore, that he has a properly balanced outlook on life, it's not one that is seeking rapaciously simply to accumulate and to gather, seemingly thinking that he can hoard and thereby hold on to something. But rather, he's balanced in knowing that if it ultimately all belongs to God, then he can hold it out in his open palm, knowing, Lord, it's all yours to begin with. You are free to take and you are free to give. And so the righteous person gives freely of his wealth because it isn't the most important thing in his life. It's the triune God who is his greatest desire, to serve him, to love him, to worship him. The wicked, on the other hand, always seeks wealth and can never have enough. It's an insatiable desire. The person who loves wealth and possessions more than God ends up earning the scorn, not only of God, but as Solomon says, of his neighbors. We read in verse 26, the people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Now here Solomon describes the person who essentially is in possession of grain, but holds it back. Why? Because he's trying to drive up the price. He's trying to drive up the demand. And by holding it back, he can drive up its demand and therefore drive up the cost and perhaps even gouge the consumer for the grain. Now, some might say, well, this is just simply the market forces at work. This is simply just good and hardy capitalism, supply and demand, market value driving the price of the goods. And if money is your chief goal, then absolutely, capitalism is the best thing. But recall Sihon, king of Moab, as the Israelites were on the Exodus, he refused to sell to Israel water and food, even though they were willing to pay for it. We read of that in Deuteronomy chapter 2. In other words, Sihon said, no, I don't want to sell of my grain. I want to hold back that which I could easily sell to these people who are hungry, who need food. He was hoarding it. And so therefore, we read in Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, that God hardened Sihon's heart and gave him over to judgment. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. In other words, the person who is not interested simply in gathering more wealth and accumulating more money for himself, but is willing to sell his grain to his neighbor at a fair price. I don't think Solomon is begrudging somebody a fair price and to make a living. But to gouge your neighbor because money is your chief thing in life rather than the triune God, that's an entirely different idea. Now, we might ask, but if you're continually giving away your wealth and your possessions and your time, how in the world might you possibly continue, nevertheless, to grow richer? You know, if you give it away, how can in any way you accumulate? How in any way can you save? Well, think, for example, of the Sunday school teacher. The Sunday school teacher who invests his time or her time in studying God's word so that he or she can teach somebody else. You know, one of the things that I tell my students, I've told my family this, and I've told my church this, is that, you know, on my more pessimistic days, sometimes I think, well, I don't know if anybody got what I taught, but at least I heard it, I think, I hope. But obviously, on my more optimistic days, I think, well, I hope that more than just me gets it. But there's a relationship there in that I find it to be one of the most immensely rewarding processes in all of my life is that the more that I get to teach, it means the more that I learn, the more that I give away in terms of the knowledge of God, the more I get back. And it's not just simply a question of the study that I engage in that therefore fills me with God's wisdom and knowledge by his grace, and therefore I'm able to give it away. But it's often the case that in the teaching environment, what happens is that people make comments, they ask questions that provoke thoughts that end up becoming rewarding in the sense that the people to whom I minister end up giving back to me as well. So in other words, I think that that example can take place not only in terms of something like teaching God's word, but it can take place in other areas of life, whether it's financial, whether it's with time. And this is why Solomon writes in verse 25, whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. If you sow kindness and benevolence and generosity, Solomon says, that will come back to you. That will come back to you. And ultimately, the reason why the righteous person, the Christian, can in this sense be generous with his time, with his possessions, and with his wealth is because it is the love of the triune God that has displaced the wealth of riches and possessions. But it doesn't mean that the wise care not for the concerns of this life. Rather, they put those concerns into God's hands. Remember Christ's teaching in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What are those things that Jesus talks about? Well, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Very necessary and important things in our life. But it's not that those things are the primary concern, but rather in trusting in Christ and in placing our lives into his hands, we seek first his kingdom, and thus the righteous person can expect a good outcome from his desires. Because he is seeking God above all else. He is entrusting himself into the Lord's hands. And thus the Lord therefore takes care of those who belong to him. He cares for his children. He cares for his children. And so by putting the kingdom of God first, you reveal the chief desire in your life. You reveal ultimately who it is that you trust, which brings us to our second point. You know, here Solomon contrasts the righteous and the wicked in terms of the object of their trust. You know, what he's alluded to in these first few verses here from verse 23 on is the idea that the wicked desires wealth, the righteous desires God. So what this means is that they trust in two very different things. Verse 28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. I think one of the reasons why the top 1% wealthy people in the world continue to accumulate and amass wealth is because the money that they have is never enough. They always want more. They always want more. But it will ultimately fall short. Money cannot save you from death. You know, what do they say about death and taxes? The great equalizer. Money might be able to buy you sycophants, might be able to buy you followers, people that will wait on you hand and foot, that will follow you anywhere, that will be willing to befriend you and to be with you. But you're always going to wonder in the back of your mind, are these people with me because they truly like me? Because they're truly my friends? Or are they with me simply because they want to get access to my money? They're my friends because of what I might be able to do for them, not because of who I am. Even in this sin-fallen state, the unbelieving world knows this truth. They know this truth. And it's recognized, for example, in such fables or parables. We could call them pagan parables. In the parable of King Midas. Do you remember that one? You know, Midas ruled over Phrygia, which is in modern-day Turkey, and he had everything that he could desire. And because of his great wealth, he believed that he could find his greatest and only joy in his money. And so the story goes that he would daily count his money. He would go and quite literally bathe in his money. He would just roll around in it and throw it up in the air, and he would cover himself in it. He would spend his days doing this. And so one day he has an encounter with Dionysus, the god of celebration. it turns out that Midas had shown kindness to one of his friends. And so Dionysus says to him, "Hey, I will grant you whatever wish you want. Name it." And with money and gold, especially being Midas's chief desire, he says, "I want to be able to touch anything, and whatever it is that I touch will turn to gold." And at first, this seems like this would be a great thing. And so Midas makes this famous wish, and of course, everything that he touches turns to gold. He touches a table, he touches a chair, a carpet, a tub, a rose, and then he realizes even the food that he's touching turns to gold, which becomes a problem. And then, of course, in the story as it goes, he tragically embraces his daughter and turns his daughter into gold. And so Dionysus hears of the tragedy, and he tells Midas, "This is how you can atone for your sins. Go and wash your hands in the river." So he goes and washes his hands in the river, and he sees the gold flowing out from his fingertips. And slowly but surely, everything that he has touched begins to return back to its natural state, including his daughter. And so Midas returned to his daughter and decides that he had to share his wealth with the people of his kingdom because he learned that generosity was better than hoarding wealth. So this is something that unbelievers know, and they capture this truth in that particular fable. And so even unbelievers recognize the dangers of greed, the need for atonement, and the importance of generosity. But what this fable misses is the source of true atonement, which comes only through God's grace in Christ. You see, in the latter half of verse 28, Solomon says that the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. He employs, I think, this imagery that I suspect that he undoubtedly learned from his father, from King David, and his reflections upon the righteous man in Psalm 1, verse 3. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." I think it's that very idea that comes out of Psalm 1 that makes Solomon say in verse 28 there, "The righteous will flourish like a green leaf." Notice it's a different type of flourishing. It's not the abundance of wealth, but it's rather what we can say is the abundance of the fruit of holiness and righteousness that abounds in the life of the righteous and wise person. What's interesting is when the prophet Jeremiah employs this same imagery, that of the righteous person bearing fruit. And in fact, we can say that I think Jeremiah is reading Psalm 1, picking it up. It's the same theme that we find here in Proverbs chapter 11. Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." He's saying, look, the righteous man trusts the Lord. What is he like according to the prophet? He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. He does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Prophet is saying, what Solomon is saying, what David is saying in Psalm 1, is that the wise person flourishes in and out of season, or to put it in Pauline terms, whether in times of plenty or in times of want, times of poverty or times of wealth, times of persecution and suffering, times of blessing and peace. The righteous person always flourishes. Why? Because he trusts in the Lord, not in his wealth. He says this, and Solomon explains how this trust in the Lord plays out in the life of the wise person when he writes in verse 29, "Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be the servant to the wise." I think the relentless pursuit of riches, or really, The relentless pursuit of any idol, whatever it may be, can have a devastating effect upon a person's family. Think, for example, of Achan's sin in the book of Joshua. God told the Israelites as they were getting ready to go into the promised land, everything in the promised land is devoted to me. All of the animals, all of the silver, all of the gold, you are not to touch any of it. Joshua 6:19, but all the silver and all the gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. The Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns all of the possessions in the entire world. And at this particular point in Israel's history, he said, this is mine. I'm claiming it. And yet the temptation of wealth proved too great for Achan because he took some of the gold and the silver as well as an expensive tunic, according to Joshua chapter 7. And what happened? The entire nation suffered because of his one sin of greed, his theft from God's treasury. Again, Proverbs 11:29, whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be the servant to the wise. Because of his theft, the whole nation suffered. They inherited the wind. And in judgment, the people of Israel discovered who had committed the sin, who had taken some of the treasure. And they discovered that it was Achan, and they therefore punished him, and they stoned him and burned him with fire, according to Joshua chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. He brought trouble upon his own nation, and he brought trouble especially upon his own household. We find this truth played out in a number of places in the scriptures. Korah, in his rebellion in the wilderness, he rebels against Moses' leadership. And he brings judgment not only upon himself for his rebellion, but upon his household and everybody who was with him. In the entire earth opened up and swallowed them alive. Think of God's judgment upon Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, because of Eli's irresponsibility and his unwillingness to discipline his wicked sons. Think of God's disciplinary judgment upon King David when David pursued the idol of adultery with Bathsheba and ended up bringing discipline upon himself and upon his own household. I suspect it was something that Solomon remembered very keenly in his own mind. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind. Once again, these two disparate desires, desiring wickedness, and what is it that brings, what does it bring in upon you? Versus desiring righteousness, desiring God, pursuing wisdom. Notice the contrast here in verse 30 when he says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Once again, he's talking about, if you will, the blanket of influence that the wise person can cast around him versus the blanket of influence that the wicked and the foolish person casts about himself. Continuing here with this flourishing tree imagery, he who trusts in the Lord can point others to salvation in Christ. Rather than capturing wealth and possessions, he captures souls for Christ, is what Solomon says. Or in the gospel idiom, we can say that you become a fisher of men. When Paul, for example, counsels Christians to remain married to their spouses, even if they're unbelievers, what does he say in 1 Corinthians 7:16? For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? But we can say, and the reason why Solomon can say that the desires of the righteous end in good, it's because the righteous person pursues the triune God, something that he or she is able to do by the grace of God in Christ. And in pursuing God, the closer that we grow to him in Christ through the power of the Spirit, the closer we grow to the glorious light of the triune God, the light of truth, the light of righteousness, the light of holiness. And the more we are conformed to the image of the triune God, the more we not only bathe in that light, the more that we become closer to it, but the more that that light gets diffused throughout our life. And as it is diffused throughout our lives, we cast a pale of light all around us so that the people in our lives continually live in the light of the gospel of Christ's grace. And this is how the righteous are like a tree of life, because we shine the light of Christ to those all around us. And this is why we are, at least in Solomon's words here, trees of life. A very different end from the desires of the wicked. In the end, the one who trusts in the Lord receives eternal life, a treasure far greater than any earthly wealth. But the wicked, who pursues the idol of wealth in this life, they receive their just reward. We read in verse 31, "If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more will the wicked and the sinner?" What he says here is, when Solomon says that the righteous is repaid on earth, he says that basically that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He disciplines his children. And if God disciplines his children here on earth, those whom he loves, what do we think will happen to the wicked? What do we think will happen to the wicked? So who you trust matters. Desire riches and trust in riches, and you will gain your meet reward. Trust in Christ and desire him and his righteousness and his kingdom, and he will crown you with Christ's reward, that of eternal life. So we want to ask this question in light of what Solomon has written here. What's your greatest desire? What do you love? What do you love the most? Because you will be shaped by what it is that you love. So you can either become like the wealth that you so desire, if that's your chief desire, and you will always be empty, because that wealth will always be fleeting. Or if you pursue and desire our triune God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, by the grace of God that comes to us only through his sovereign grace, then indeed we will become like our triune God. And the good that we pursue will become manifest in our life, not only in terms of how we will one day dwell eternally in the presence of God, but that goodness, that holiness, and that righteousness, the love of God in Christ will flow out from our hearts and in our lives to all of those around us. I think our prayer in the end, therefore, should echo the words of the psalmist as he writes in Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." May that be our prayer, that our triune God would be our chiefest desire in this life, and that our love for him would outshine every other thing that we love in this world, and that that love for God would become manifest to those that are around us, that we would shine forth the love of Christ to everyone that we meet. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we pray that you would cleanse our hearts of wicked and false desires, for so often in life we allow ourselves to be led astray by desires that have little, any lasting value. Or sometimes, God forbid, O Lord, we desire things that are wicked. We pray that you would displace those sinful and useless desires in our heart with a desire for you. That by your grace in Christ, you would give us the ability to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. Oh, Father, change the desires of our hearts so that you would be our waking thought the moment that we arise, that we would think of you throughout the day, and that we would think of you as the last thing before we drift off to sleep, that you would give us an all-consuming passion and zeal to love you, and that nothing in this life would come between you and our love and desire for you. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.